Well, it was a joy last time coming here to fellowship with you to bring the Word of God. And I enjoyed the question and answers time. Well, why don't we go before the Lord and pray that He will bless this time. Lord, we thank You just for gathering us here, being so good to us, where we can worship You for our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Lord, we pray that You will help us during this time to understand Your texts. We pray, Lord, that our hearts are prepared to hear Your word. Lord, thank You for being so good to us. May we always turn to You. We love You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is estimated that there are about 4,300 religions. Why so many religions? I like what John Calvin said. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. I want you to picture yourself right now in a factory, okay? You're in a factory, and this factory has many doors. And there's, let's say, 4,300 doors. And only one door has lights. This door says Yahweh. And now the factory caught on fire. And you need to go through one of the doors to escape. We're going to come back to this later. The title for today is The Only Way, Yahweh. Our text for this morning will be in 1 Kings 18. You can start going there. 1 Kings 18, verses 17 to 46. And we want to ask the question, why this text for today? In a time when the world promotes tolerance and being inclusive, we need to be reminded to stand firm on the truth. We do not seek to please people. We seek to honor God. And so we stick to the word and we affirm the truth that this world calls foolish. The truth that there's only one way to heaven. So before we get into our text, let me explain seven main characters of this story and the context of our passage. Character number one. The main character of every story, Yahweh. Notice, I didn't say God. I said Yahweh. That is the name of God. He is the one true God. He is the creator of all things. He is in complete control, always faithful and trustworthy. Character number two in our story, we're going to see Israel, or the people of God. They are often faithless. They compromise and sin in many ways. They doubt God's provision. They follow the ways of sinful kings. They are currently following Ahab and his idolatry with Baal. Character number three, we're going to see about the false gods. That's Baal and Asherah. We know that Canaan was a land known for its fertile land. It's a land of flowing honey and milk. And the Canaanites, what did they do? They created false gods to explain why it was so prosperous. They, these gods, must be the reason for the land's fertility in providing crops. Asherah, if you do a study on this, Asherah, she's this mother goddess, and she had a child with this other god, El, and this child ends up being Baal, and Baal, this child god, becomes stronger than his father, El, and so Baal ends up beating up many other gods. He's a sun, he's a storm god, and he's able to beat the god of the sea and the god of death. And so Baal to the Canaanites is this powerful, you know, he has this like lightning bolt pictured with him. And he's so strong, he could beat any of his enemies. He is the one they praise for a good harvest. Asherah, we know she is represented by wood and trees. And she also was praised for her fertility that she brought to the land. And so that's the false gods. Character number four, we see the false prophets. These are the worshipers of Baal and Asherah. They mainly were in sins of sensuality. For example, ritual prostitution in the temples. They also participated in human sacrifice, like the killing of babies. They go against God's commandments, these worshipers and false prophets. Character number five, we're going to see Ahab. He is the current king of Israel. He follows after Baal, and he makes it the state religion. He often listens to his wife, Jezebel, and he lacks leadership, as we're going to see. Character number six, Jezebel. She acts more like the husband of Ahab. She calls the shots. She killed many prophets of God. She hates God. And she comes from a family of pagan worship. She's the daughter of a priest of Baal. And so we see that she also worships Asherah. And so she is also a pagan worshiper. And then character number 7, Elijah. He is a prophet of Yahweh. We are introduced to him in 1 Kings 17 as Elijah the Tishbite. He has faith in the one true God, and God uses him to bring his word and demonstrate who the true God is. So we got those 7 characters. Now we're going to look at the context, and we're going to see the time and setting of the story and the verses that precede our text. So this story, it takes place in 877 BC during the reign of Ahab. After King Solomon's death in 930 BC, the kingdom, it went through a split, right? We had the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And Ahab, he is the 8th king of Israel since this split. So far, all the kings of Israel have been evil. They've been getting worse and worse. They have been falling into idolatry. Look at 1 Kings 16 and what Ahab does. 1 Kings 16, verse 32. Verse 32. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I want you to notice something, though. Where did he erect that altar for Baal? It says he built it in Samaria. That's going to come into play in a little bit. Samaria. So God ends up, if we're going to continue in the context here, in chapter 16 and 17, God ends up sending Elijah to Ahab. And he says in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain for these years, except by my word." And so then, what happens after that? Elijah is sent away, and he's protected and provided for. And after 3 years, God sends Elijah to Ahab again, right? There hasn't been any rain. And look at here. There's a famine. Look at chapter 18, verse 2. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe. Where? In Samaria. In Samaria, the same place where Ahab erected that altar. And so Ahab is trying to deal with the Lord's discipline in 1 Kings 18. What is he doing? If you continue reading there, he's looking for grass to feed the horses, right? He doesn't want to kill the cows to feed the horses. And then we see in that chapter that Ahab has been on the hunt for Elijah in the last 3 years. Look at verse 10. It says in chapter 18, verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you." So we see that he's been after Elijah. And now they're finally going to meet after 3 years of drought. The last thing Ahab heard from Elijah was that there's going to be no rain except by my word. And so Ahab is in great anticipation. He wants this famine to end. And so we get to our passage. And I split it up into 7 sections for us today. So we're going to begin in section 1, Elijah and Ahab's dispute. Elijah and Ahab's dispute. Let's begin in our text in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And so our first section here is Elijah and Ahab's dispute. We have 3 things to observe in this section: the accusation of Ahab, the correction of Elijah, and Elijah's first command to Ahab. So in verse 17, what do we see? Ahab tells Elijah that he is the problem. He is the reason for the famine. Ahab is saying, "It's your fault." He calls him what? The troubler of Israel. And so he accuses Elijah of throwing Israel into confusion. Everything was fine until you showed up, Elijah. You're the one who brought disorder and ruin upon our people. Notice how Ahab plays the blame game. I don't know if you've ever played the blame game. You told maybe your wife or you told your husband, it's your fault. So here we have Elijah. He's not owning Ahab. He's not owning up to his idolatry. He has proudly convinced God's people, it's Elijah's fault. We could blame him for this famine, not our God. It's Elijah's fault. Proud people will never admit when they're wrong. And they look for someone or something to blame. Elijah doesn't allow Ahab to get away with this lie. What does he do? He rebukes and corrects him. Ahab, he's the one to blame. In verse 18, we're told that God's people are being disciplined because of the idolatry in the land. Ahab and his father were the ones that forsook the commandments of God and followed the Baals. That's the reason for the famine, for going against God. And so Ahab's father, Omri, if you read about him, we know how he's wicked, right? We see in 1 Kings 16, verses 25 to 26, how he made Israel sin. And what did he do? He followed the ways of the first wicked king, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, he's the one that started it all with saying, let's create two golden calves and say they're the ones that brought us out of the land of Egypt. What does Jeroboam do? He doesn't give glory to God. He gets scared that the people are going to go against him and go to Judah instead of Israel. And so he ends up making up this lie and creating these false gods. What blasphemy to say these golden calves that I've created were the ones that took you out of Egypt. We know that Jeroboam went against the first two commandments. Exodus 20, we read there in Exodus 20, verse 1 to 4. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he says, you shall not make any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. What do we observe in those verses in Exodus 20, 1 to 4? We observe there's also consequences for sins when you do not obey him. Why don't we go there? Look at Exodus 20, verse 5. Here in these Ten Commandments, we also see the consequences to sin. Verse 5 reads, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, right? There are consequences for these iniquities. And so Israel is facing the consequences for breaking God's law. They are committing spiritual adultery. We know from Exodus 20, God is a jealous God. He loves his people. He has righteous jealousy. And he also hates these sins that they're committing. Look with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. A couple books to your right. Right after Joshua. Judges 2 verse 11. And I want you to see here what the people of God are called when they are sinning with idolatry. So Judges 2 verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers. Here we see the consequences here. Who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they can no longer stand before their enemies. And then look at verse 17 here. Look what they're called. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlots after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. If you continue, look what it says. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And so we observe again that sin has consequences, and they're called the harlots. Ahab and Israel shouldn't be surprised that there's a famine in their land. They have been playing the harlot now in 1 Kings, and they need to repent. So let's go back there. Go back to 1 Kings 18. And in verse 19, Elijah issues his first command to Ahab. He tells him to send and gather all Israel at Mount Carmel. Now, this location was spacious for this showdown. It's going to be a big enough space for a lot of people. Elijah, he's also aware that there are springs of water there that he's going to need later, and that there's a broken altar that he's going to use later. So this is the perfect place for this showdown. Elijah also wanted the prophets of Baal and Asher present. Ahab, he listens to Elijah regarding the people of Israel and Baal's prophets. However, we don't read about the prophets of Asherah coming to Mount Carmel. So there's some speculation here. Why didn't they come? I believe it's another picture of Ahab's weakness. I mean, he's the king. If he's not able to get all the prophets to this Mount Carmel, that shows that he's a weak king. And also that he probably listened to his wife Jezebel, who didn't want them to go. We see that Jezebel also takes charge later in 1 Kings 21 when Ahab wanted this vineyard, but another guy owned it. And Jezebel's like, you're the king. You can easily just kill that person and get that vineyard. And that's what Jezebel ends up doing. And so we see that Ahab is a weak king. But now, after this dispute, section 1, now we're into section 2. Elijah and the people's division. Elijah and the people's division. Let's read 1 Kings 18, verses 21 to 24 now. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us 2 oxen and let them choose 1 ox for themselves, cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God and then I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, this is a good idea. So in section 2, we observe 2 addresses from Elijah and 2 responses from the people. The first address is in verse 21. He has this face-to-face talk with them, similar to his approach with Ahab. He is going to rebuke them, but he's going to do it with a question. How long will you hesitate between 2 opinions? Hesitate, that can be translated to limp. Picture a person that can barely walk. One leg is going this way and the other leg is going that way. The point is, the heart of the people are divided. They are split between gods. They have compromised their relationship with God. They have half of their heart towards Yahweh and the other half towards Baal. And we know that they have not been following wholeheartedly before the Lord, which he commands them to. Rather than running towards Yahweh and following him alone, they are practicing deeds of the flesh. They are crippled and lame in their heart. They have neglected the worship of Yahweh and practiced their false religion. And Elijah, he sets the record straight. You can't worship both. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Jesus, he says a similar statement on a different mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. And so how do the people respond to Elijah's first address to be committed to the Lord? Verse 21 tells us that the people did not answer him a word. They are silent. Rather than responding in faith, they respond in fear. Their hearts are conflicted. They cannot make up their mind. Elijah then addresses them again. He does have faith in God, and he says, you know what? Let's propose a debate. He explains how he's outnumbered 450-1. The people of Israel should recognize the boldness of Elijah here, and also how he proposes a fair debate. Both sides have the same challenge. The winner of the debate will be the God who answers by fire. And Elijah, this is interesting to note, he's aware of the beliefs of Baal. Since Baal is the sun god and, you know, he can make fire come, this shouldn't be a difficult battle for him to win. He's already beat the sea of the god of the sea and the god of death. Surely he can win this battle. And so Elijah, he's outnumbered and he's on Baal's home turf. How do the people respond now? That's a good idea. All right, well, this debate will settle the division in their hearts. They need to be reminded of God's power. And so we enter section 3. Elijah and the prophets debate. Let's read verses 25 to 29. And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it." And then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." And so they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their customs, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So Elijah and the prophets debate we see here. In this section, we observe two commands from Elijah to the prophets, two addresses from the prophets, and two responses from Baal, that false god. Elijah's first command is to choose and call. They were first since they were many. All right, so they had to first prepare the sacrifices. And there was plenty of them. So Elijah's saying, notice how I'm outnumbered. He's wanting to bring greater glory to God here. And so he tells them, you guys go first. You prepare it. And so Elijah, he explained here the rules of the debate. No cheating allowed here. The only way for fire to appear is by a miracle. And so the prophets of Baal listen to Elijah. They choose an ox and prepare it and are called on to the name of Baal to answer them. They said, "Oh, Baal, answer us." In verse 26, it tells us that they leaped around that altar for many hours. Here, it's ironic because the word leaped or limped is again from verse 21 when the people of God hesitated. So it pictures here this foolishness of the prophets. They're trying to grab the attention of their false god. And the irony is that the prophets were doing what the people of God were doing in their hearts. The people of God should notice the foolishness that is in their hearts for not trusting in Yahweh. And how does Baal respond? Similar to Israel's first response, silence. No voice and no one answered. No sound from the God of lightning? Wouldn't he want to show off his great power? How could he not hear 450 faithful followers that are loyal to him calling him by name? "Oh, Baal, oh, Baal, oh, Baal, oh, Baal, answer us, answer us, answer us." Because he is no God. He cannot hear because he is not real. And so Elijah is going to make this clear to the prophets in the second command. He even mocks them, a proper response to those who drag others in false worship. He is aware of the flaws in their false teaching. They have created a false god in their human imagination. And so Elijah commands them to call out with a louder voice. Elijah attacks their foolish beliefs. Their god is like a man who sleeps, who may get tired from providing so many crops, or maybe this god of theirs is busy. Baal could be musing or meditating. You can translate this, he's daydreaming or using the bathroom. Elijah reveals the flaws, the errors in their teaching. They do not worship a powerful God like Elijah worships, but maybe they just need to be a little louder. So in the prophet's second address to Baal, they crank the volume up. They really believe their false God could be sleeping. They need to wake him up. Or maybe he is busy with more important things, and so the prophets try another form of worship to get Baal's attention. They cut themselves according to their customs. Man-made traditions are the center of false religion. And maybe Baal will see and smell the blood, see their devotion and answer. I mean, these prophets, they mean business. They are so devoted by showing them their sacrifices. That blood, it should remind Baal of all the babies they killed in worship of him. Another thing to notice about this cutting episode is that it's foolish. False religion is always foolish religion. In this last address to Baal in verse 9, we read that they also raved, or you could translate that, prophesized. They probably performed all their pagan chants, similar to leaping on the altar. I mean, they did have a lot of time to perform every tradition that they can remember. Remember, these strange sounds that they were giving, this is like their last hope. They were raving, they were prophesizing. Can it work? Can it get Baal's attention? Nope. How does Baal respond after so many hours of false worship? There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. It doesn't matter how committed you are or how much time you give to a false god, the result is the same. There is no hope in false religion. Having faith in a false god is foolish. Bottom line, false gods, they leave you lonely. It's actually really sad. They do not care for you because they do not exist. They can't care for you. False religion, another thing to understand, false religion is all about you. It's not about God. You have to do everything on your own. You might have to shout, cut yourself, dance crazy. It's all up to you. And the harder you try in a false religion, the more foolish you become. Now, this debate here, it seems over. But hold up. What about Elijah's God? Will he answer? Let's go into section 4. Elijah and the people's determination. Elijah and the people's determination. Let's read verse 30 to 35. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been turned down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And so with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. So in section 4, Elijah and the people's determination, we see 2 commands from Elijah to God's people and his active work in worship. And so the first command is to what? To come near to him. Elijah wants to remind them of who they worship. And so he prepares this altar of Yahweh. He makes this trench and prepares a sacrifice, right? He's playing by the rules here. And the restoration of that altar pictures the restoration that is needed in the hearts of God's people. He was using 12 stones to remind the people of their past. And how God was loyal to their fathers. He is the same God that keeps his promises. And Elijah makes it clear who is the one he worships and who he trusts in for this miracle of fire with those 12 stones. And he reminds them, the Lord is the one that said, "Israel shall be your name." Elijah, he trusts in this God so much, he even makes a trench. He worships God in a different way than the prophets of Baal. He doesn't try to get an answer by human effort, right? Cutting, dancing, all that. No, instead, he digs into his faith more. True faith is deep. And so this trench that he builds, and that he digs up, it can contain 22 quarts of water. That's 45 pounds of water. Elijah, he also prepares the sacrifice. He plays by the rules. He's not sluggish. He is active, working hard here as he prepares worship to God, determined to bring him glory. In verse 34, we get to his second command to the people. They were called to fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the offering 3 times. Wait, what? The prophets of Baal didn't do that. Elijah wants to make it clear. His God is greater. He can do more than you can imagine. And so Elijah, he's outnumbered, and his altar is impossible to light on fire. Luke 18:27 states, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And so can you picture it? A ton of water over one altar. It's over it and it's under it. It's drenched. A miracle is needed. Elijah, he reminded the people who they worship and how powerful he is. But does he answer? Let's go to section 5 now. Elijah and God's deliverance. Let's read verse 36 to 38. Elijah and God's deliverance. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. So we observe 3 things: Elijah's motive, request, and God's response. We see in verse 36 that Elijah has been patient. He did not rush the debate. He goes according to God's timetable, which was at the time of the offering, that grain offering. And Elijah's motive in all this was to demonstrate the truth. He wants it to be known that Yahweh is the God of Israel. Is that your motive, beloved, when you share the gospel? You want it to be known who the true God is. Elijah also wanted to vindicate that he was God's servant and has done all these things according to God's word. This miracle will prove that Elijah's ministry is from God. And so with this humble motive in mind, we get to verse 37. This is where Elijah has this request or prayer. It's different than the prophets of Baal. He doesn't say, "Answer us." Remember, he's outnumbered. He says, "Answer me." He has a personal relationship with his God. He has answered him before. We know when he prayed for the son of the widow to be raised from the dead earlier in 1 Kings 17. He has this personal relationship where he can go to God and say, "Answer me." Another difference is that Elijah's prayer is the shortest of all the prophets, right? The other prophets were praying. They were, you know, trying to get the attention of their God. Here, Elijah is praying one of the shortest prayers we have. And the main difference, of course, is the God that is addressed. He does not address Baal. He addresses Yahweh. Elijah doesn't pray to a fake God who sleeps. He prays to the one true God who listens to every prayer of his people. Elijah's prayer is according to God's will. This prayer or request is for God's people to know that Yahweh is God. And God desires for all his people to know this truth and to be committed to him alone. But I want you to notice something in verse 37. Look what must happen for them to believe in the truth. Look at the end of verse 37. Their hearts need to be turned back again. Their hearts need to be turned back again. We see that it's always been a heart issue. They, the Israel, the people of God, need to repent. And God can grant repentance. He is faithful to bring back his people to the truth. And so God answers this prayer in verse 38 with fire. The fire, obviously, it's amazing. But remember, the point was that God did something more amazing in their hearts. He delivers them. He turns their hearts back again. Another thing to recognize is how the fire consumes everything, right? It says the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the waters licked up from the trench. Not a drop of water was left. The same way God completely consumed that sacrifice is the same way our hearts should be completely devoted to Him. So have you been compromising lately in your relationship with God? Ask yourself that. Let's continue. Section 6. Elijah and the people's decision. Look at verse 39. Elijah and the people's decision. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. We observe three things from the people after God answers: their posture, their praise, and a pledge. In verse 39, the people, they fall to their faces. They humble themselves. Their posture, it changes externally. But more importantly, it changes internally. Their hearts are changed. True worship must begin with humility. And they continue by worshiping with praise to God. A changed heart, it can't help but praise the Almighty. When you come to worship the Lord every Sunday, beloved, and we're singing different songs, come ready to worship. Come ready to worship and praise the Almighty. They embrace the truth. There is only one way, Yahweh. He is the true Elohim, not Baal. The debate is over. The division is over. The decision has been made. Yahweh is God. It's similar to Joshua 24. If you read that, verses 14 to 18, that me and my house shall serve the Lord. And so the people, they go from silence to this is a good idea. And now they say, "The Lord, He is God." But is this faith legitimate? They really believe in Yahweh? Elijah commands them to show their pledge to Yahweh by seizing the prophets. And so the people, they put their faith into action. This likely has Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11 in mind, when Moses counsels Israel to purge by stoning false prophets. And so remember, those who lead others astray in false worship are held more accountable than the followers of heresy. And so Elijah does this. He brings these prophets down to the brook Kishon and slaughters them. This place is known for God's judgment, if you read in Judges 5:21. We even read about this in Psalm 83 this morning, right? In those a torrent of Kishon. Notice that the slaughtering doesn't take place in the same location where the sacrifice was offered. This pictures how God's enemy will perish and have no hope. Their faith in Baal led to their destruction. The decision to follow Baal cost them their eternity. False religion will cost your soul. Are you placing your hope in anything else but Yahweh? Our last section, section 7. Elijah and God's diligence. Elijah and God's diligence. Let's read the last verses here, 41 to 46. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And so he went up and looked and said, "There was nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." It came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Here we observe two more commands from Elijah, one more request to God, and two miracles from God. So Elijah's second command to Ahab is to go up, eat, and drink. After killing his prophets It's a little bit shocking here that Ahab listens to him, but it could be that he was humbled too. And he listens to Elijah, and he goes up to eat and drink. I mean, he's probably thinking, if fire came down, why not a heavy shower? Remember, it's been years, and the rain means that the famine is probably coming to a close. And that's really what Ahab wanted. Hey, rain's coming, that's good for me. In a way, we can say this is round two of that debate between God and Baal. No prophets of Baal, though. What about Ahab, right? He's still someone who follows Baal. Will he turn the nation to follow Yahweh? We know Baal, he's also known as the god of rain and dew. And we know that last time he was silent with fire, but maybe, you know, he might make it rain. But no, we don't see Elijah calling for Baal to bring rain here. What is he doing? He's eating and drinking. Now, while Elijah doesn't go up to eat and drink, he goes back to work. He goes back to worship. He goes up that mount and he prays again. Elijah also had a humble posture like the people of God did. His face is now between his knees. And he trusts that God will bring the rain as he promised in 1 Kings 18. Again, he prayed according to God's will. Elijah's next command to his servant, he tells him to go up in that part of the mountain with a better view. You can see that there over there. He has a better view over there to see the clouds. And so Elijah remains patient in prayer, and he tells him to go back again seven times. Seven, we know, is the number of completion. The famine will be over. The rain is coming. 3.5 years of drought are coming to an end. The time of discipline and judgment is coming to an end. And so he commands his servant to tell Ahab to prepare his ride before the rain comes. And when the rain comes again, the Lord is victorious in this debate. God, he sustained and protected his prophets while Baal lets his die. Yahweh, he feeds the orphans and widows and raises the dead while Baal lets the needy suffer. Baal is no God at all. And if that wasn't enough, God demonstrates one more miracle. We see here at the end of verse 46 that the hand of the Lord is on Elijah and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Most scholars suggest that this is a distance of about 17 miles. And although we don't know Elijah's speed, we know God miraculously gives him strength to run ahead of Ahab in this, even if Ahab is riding on a chariot. We see Elijah gets there before him. Now, we could call this another debate if we wanted to here. They're both going to the same location, Jezreel. But Elijah, remember, he was outnumbered. And here, he's at the top of the mountain. All right, so it seems like Ahab's going to get there first. And also, Elijah hasn't eaten or drank anything. So he's probably exhausted. And God gets him to Jezreel before Ahab. Not by horse, but by his feet. Right, he girded up his loins. And so God is this powerful. Elijah could have easily been going 35 miles per hour. What a miracle to experience. Will Ahab turn to God after this? He just saw Elijah going super fast. Nope. He turns to Jezebel. Ahab is going to continue to rebel. There are many who will hear the word, but only few will believe. We know Jesus in Matthew 22:14, he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And so to recap, we read about three demonstrations of God's power. God brought the fire, he brought the rain, and he brought the speed. He is worthy of all the praise. We also witnessed two debates. Baal, he did not stand a chance against Yahweh. And secondly, Ahab and the prophets of Baal did not stand a chance to Elijah because he had Yahweh on his side. And lastly, we observe that there is one decision to make. Who will you serve and worship? Yahweh, he is God. He is the only way. We see in 6 of the 7 sections we went over, Yahweh is mentioned, the Lord. He is the main character of the story, not Elijah. God was with Elijah, and he used him as an instrument. But we do get a couple applications from our text with Elijah. So I got five for us today. And I put it in the acronym FAITH. The first application is that Elijah has faith. He has confidence when presenting his God. He knows who he serves. Do you? Have you been sharing the truth with others in boldness? Number two, Elijah has authority. Did you notice all the commands that Elijah made? Do this, do this, do this. Our authority is the word of God. We need to share it with others who are divided in hearts and stand firm on his word. We need to stand firm on his word. Number three, Elijah was invested. He listened to God and did as he was told. He was obedient in the story. May we also be committed and listen to God. There is no room to compromise in our relationship with him. Number four, Elijah, he remembers the truth. We are called to grow in our knowledge of Christ and never forget what he has done for us. We know he didn't save us specifically out of Egypt and the house of slavery, but he did save us from eternal wrath and the slavery of sin. We need to also remember the gospel daily. Just like Elijah reminds them with those stones, the name which they've been called, Israel, we need to be reminded of the gospel daily. And number five, Elijah was humble. He prayed to God. We need to pray too. If you're not praying, you're being proud. We also need to be patient in prayer. And we need to pray according to God's will. So in conclusion, we must turn from our wicked ways of compromising. If you created an idol in your heart, you need to stop putting that before God. We can idolize anything, our family, our spouse, our children, maybe our car, sports, our job, career. If God doesn't have your whole heart, you need to repent. Praise God for his mercy with us when we idolize or worship something that isn't worthy of praise. Beloved, there is only one way. You cannot be neutral about our Lord Jesus. Jesus said, I am the door. He who enters through me will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He also said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, remember at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned there was many doors in this factory. The factory is your life. And the fire is death. It is coming closer and closer to you. It could happen even today. There are so many doors, so many ways, but only one door is true. Only one door has light. Only one door saves. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Beloved, go through Jesus. He is the only way, the only door.